for the joy and privilege it is to be here this morning. I pray now as we have your word opened up.
You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
It is an absolute pleasure to be here, and I'm very excited to open up the scriptures with you this morning. It's a heavy and sobering privilege that we get to do this together, open up God's word, and then thank you for that prayer, though that is my heart's prayer as well, Ben. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is a passage that God has used many times in my own life in the last 6 months to 8 months, especially, as we've processed what it is that we're setting out to do. The truths from this passage have just been absolutely foundational for us, and we keep going back to them. So I pray that the Spirit would use them in a similar way in your life this morning. Now, the truth that we're going to look at is a fundamental Christian idea that is or should be fuel for us, for every sacrifice we make as Christians, for everything that we ever miss out on or lose because we're not of the world. This is a hope that is grounds for every good work. It serves as a kind of a splash of cold water as we sin, and it's something that we should live in light of every day. This truth is the hope of our future resurrection as believers. Look around you this morning at your fellow brothers and sisters. These are the people, yourself included if you're a Christian, that God will raise from the dead with a powerful, new, and glorious physical body. And someday that's going to happen. But if you're anything like me, it can sometimes be difficult to let that truth affect how I live Monday morning at 7 a.m. You know what I mean? The fact is, we're actually up against a lot of things when it comes to living in light of the hope of our future resurrection. For one, many in our culture would actually deny anything except that which they can confirm through observation and repeated experience. It's kind of like, if I can't observe it and replicate it, I'm not going to believe it. We swim in a world like that. And that mindset can actually subtly slip into how we process the world too. I mean, there's certainly no denying that the things that we can taste, the things that we can see and feel and hear and touch, those things have a powerful influence over us. And they're things, right, that we can be certain about them. This podium, it's here. I mean, you can squeeze a pancake and tell when it's stale, you know? But start telling me that I'm going to raise from the dead, and now all of a sudden, there's a little bit of uneasiness there because it implies first me dying. And if that's the case, no one has observed and can replicate what happens after death. And so we can begin to have a little lack of confidence about this. And that, I think, is compounded, especially for those of us who are young, because the truth of our future resurrection is kind of a truth that affects us like almost another me, a future me, an older me. The resurrection is a great truth, but I've got stuff to do now. My life is busy. It's hard to think about how there is a resurrection when there's lunch to eat and kids to put down for a nap and there's work to do and fears to face and problems to navigate and uncertainties to swallow. And then it's Monday. It's just a reality that life is often very distracting, and if we're not careful, important spiritual truths can be forgotten. But what surprised me about the passage this morning is that God wants us to be absolutely 100% rock solid certain that we will rise from the dead. And then he wants you to know how that future resurrection should affect your lives today. And at the foundation of all of these things is the resurrection of Christ. So with your Bibles this morning, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we'll be. I invite you to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. And as you're turning there, I'll have to work a little bit to get us all up to speed on the argument of the chapter, to show you that this is what Paul's doing here. So well, that's what we'll do. We'll talk about what Paul's doing, what his argument is, and we'll skip in that overview our passage for this morning. And then we'll dial in on that once we understand the whole argument of the chapter. So after that, we'll make a few points of application, and then we'll be done. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know what your heading says there. Mine says the resurrection of Christ. And while that is absolutely true, this chapter is about the resurrection of Christ. It's also, I think, primarily about the resurrection of believers. So we have to ask ourselves what's going on here. And I think verse 12 gives us a pretty good idea of why this chapter was written by Paul. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So the question now is, like, are they denying their own resurrection, or were they denying the resurrection of Jesus? And I think we can rule out the fact that they were denying Jesus' resurrection based on the first four verses. In those first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is giving a summary statement of the gospel, which includes the resurrection of Christ. And then he says that they believed it. He says that they're in verses 1 through 4, and he says it again in verse 11. "Whether then it was I or they," verse 11, "so we preach and so you believed." So I don't think it was the resurrection of Jesus that they were denying. Paul was establishing common ground with them. Hey, we believe the gospel. You guys are my brothers. But some of you, verse 12, some of you are denying that there's a resurrection. And I think maybe some of them were under pressure by the worldview around them, the Greek view of the body that kind of undermined it and said it was bad and inferior. Maybe they were under pressure by that, but one thing is sure, that they didn't realize the connection between the bodily resurrection of Christ, which you have to believe to be a Christian, and then their own bodily resurrection, which they thought they could deny. And they had no idea why it was so important to God that believers are sure of their own resurrection. So Paul then kind of brings down the hammer on them in verses 13 through 19. He says, "All right, so you say there's no resurrection of believers. Let's say you're right. And when I pull that thread, what begins to unravel?" And as Paul pulls that thread, you see that pretty much everything is unraveled, first of all, being the very resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is empty, your faith is empty. Verse 15, we're actually false witnesses because we're saying God did something he didn't do. That's a problem. Also, verse 17, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And verse 18, those believers who have already died, they've just perished. And then 19, Paul's point is, if our hope is only in this life, then we are the most pitiable wretches on planet Earth. So Paul says, if you deny our resurrection, then you implicitly deny the resurrection of Jesus because they're connected. And if you do that, you lose it all. You have to hold on to the resurrection of Christ and your own. Now, our passage is 20 to 28. We'll skip that for now as we overview the chapter. Look at verse 35. Paul then imagines someone conceding, "All right, so we will be raised. But then how will we be raised, and what kind of body will we have?" And Paul answers those questions. 42, it'll be incorruptible. It'll be glorious. And 43, it'll be powerful. And then finally, you see in verse 51, he's very clear about what he's been getting at. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and then the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And so evidently, because of 1 Corinthians 15, we can say that God cares a great deal that we have certainty about our own resurrections. So let's dig into verses 20 to 28 to understand on what basis that certainty lies. And we'll have 3 points, and then we'll do some application, like I said. So the first point, if you're a note taker or if you just like to have this organization, the first point is this: our resurrection is certain because Jesus rose from the dead. Our resurrection is certain because Jesus rose from the dead. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Before this verse, there have been a lot of hypotheticals. If this didn't happen, then this. If this didn't happen, then this. And I love this because finally we're done with those hypotheticals. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. This is the reality. Christ is alive. And here's where Paul makes it clear that his resurrection is inextricably tied to our own. The resurrection of Jesus made ours inevitable. And he says that using the metaphor of a first fruit. Now, I grew up in Rochester, Michigan. Then we moved to Oxford when I was a junior in high school. But we were never much, I didn't have a green thumb, I didn't plant much, I'm not a farmer or anything like that. But I think this image is clear enough here. So just imagine planting a crop, and let's say you plant corn because corn is delicious and it's in everything, so it's a good thing to plant. You're planting corn, and you plant the corn in a field, and as you observe the corn growing, it's all growing at a similar rate, and it's all looking good, but there's this one piece of the field, one section, and it's really growing well. It's like the best coloration. You go look at it, there are no bugs, it's almost ready to harvest. You wake up maybe like 3 weeks later, it's ready. So this section's ready, the rest of it's not quite ready yet, but you're like, let's just pluck some of these, pluck a dozen, go back home, boil them, grill them, whatever you like to do, and then eat them with your family. And as you eat them, you enjoy them, and later that night, you go to bed with something of a guarantee that the rest of the field is going to produce a similar crop, that the rest of the field is coming. It's just a matter of time because you have had the first fruits. You've experienced the first fruits. So what does this mean for us? I think what this means for us is if you were to ask God, Lord, how do I know that death is not the end for me? Well, I think one of the things he would say is come and see the empty tomb. Look at the empty tomb. As sure as Jesus is not there, so is it sure that you will not remain there in the grave. Just as I raised him, so will I raise you. The first fruits have already been brought in. The full harvest is coming. It's just a matter of time. And so embedded in the gospel is our own future resurrection. Jesus secured it, and God guarantees it. Now, when you look at verse 21 through 22, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam brought sin into the human race, as we know, and that brought death to all. But now, for every human being who's ever lived or who's alive today, this death is a certainty because of what happened in the beginning. For those who have already died, they know this by experience. And the people of the past were actually not that different than you or me. They had hopes and dreams, and they planned, and they loved, and they cried, and they laughed, just like all of us. And many of them, I'm sure, thought death would never come. And yet death has taken them all, both believers and unbelievers alike, and death is certainly coming for all of us too, unless Jesus were to return. And your health or your youth or American health care, none of that, your money, none of these is a guarantee of even your next breath. That's just reality. And when you stare the certainty of death in the face as a believer, you should also hear the Lord's voice saying, come and see the empty tomb. All those in Christ shall be made alive. Our resurrection is certain because Jesus rose from the dead. Death could not keep its grip on Jesus, and it will not be able to hold us either. We will, as certain as the sun will rise tomorrow, be raised from the dead with glorious and powerful and incorruptible new bodies that are specifically designed for an eternity with God, and we will somehow still be us. We will celebrate a risen Savior, and one day he will raise us. But I need to warn a group this size. I don't know your hearts. I don't know many of you, if any of you personally. But I need to say this, that this is a hope that only applies to those who have turned to Christ and put their faith in him. This hope does not apply to those who have not done this. Those of us who are in Christ, as verse 22 says, those of us who are in Christ have this hope. If you're not in Christ, spiritually united to him by faith, then only the hopelessness of dying in your sin awaits you. And you'll have a different kind of resurrection. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus died and took your sin on himself, and he paid the penalty in full. And you can be forgiven by believing this message and putting your trust in him to save you. You have the good gift of oxygen in your lungs now. So I urge you, I implore you on behalf of Christ to turn to him, to put your faith in him and be saved while you can. But for those of us who are in Christ, who have put our faith in him, we can be sure of our resurrection because he himself rose. And that is the foundational basis for our certainty. Another basis for our certainty here as point number two, our resurrection is certain because without it, God's final enemy gets the last laugh. Without our resurrection, God's final enemy gets the last laugh. Look at verse 24 through 26. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When we live in this fallen world today, life under the sun, there doesn't seem to be anything more permanent than the death of those we love. And at times, I have to admit, at times, it does feel like death gets the last laugh. It does feel like this is what is. Death is going to happen, and then the person is gone, and it's painful. This kind of experience can be faith-shaking. But in these verses, Paul gives us a kind of order of events of what's to come. He pictures a time in the future when Christ hands the kingdom over to the Father in total victory over everything, a victory that only comes after he defeats every last one of his enemies. And what is the last enemy to be defeated? Look at verse 26. The last enemy to be defeated, to be destroyed, is death. The resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the end for death. The end of death, when death finally and utterly dies, is when all of those who belong to Christ are raised from the dead. So let me make this as clear as I can make it. The resurrection of Jesus set in motion a chain of events that results in Jesus defeating every one of his enemies. To put that another way, the only way you will not be raised from the dead is if God is not powerful enough to defeat his enemies. And I assure you that God will get the last laugh. And this laugh will be a joyful laugh when he raises all of his children from the dead and he utterly obliterates Satan's schemes, which started from the beginning, once and for all, and permanently mending the rift that formed in creation because of sin. That day is coming. Death will no longer cause us any fear. It will no longer bring us any pain. It will no longer cause us to fear the inevitable. We will never have to wonder what it will be like or when it might strike. We will never have to mourn again because death will be dead. And I think at that point, we will join in and sing something like you see in verse 54. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God that our resurrection is certain, and without it, God's final enemy will not be defeated. Our third and final point before a little bit of application is this. Our resurrection is certain because without it, God's sovereign rule is not established. God's sovereign rule is not established. You see this in verses 27 to 28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, verse 27. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I know there's some confusing parts to that, especially in trying to figure out who is doing what and all the subjecting that's going on there. But the end goal is clear. The last phrase of the verse, the end goal is clear. that God will be all in all. And that is his aim. What this means is that when all of God's enemies are finally defeated, God will be, as one man put it, supreme in every corner and in every way. Let me read to you what that might be like. Revelation 21:3-7 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And so we will always be with the Lord.'" Your future resurrection is about God establishing his sovereign rule over all things. So as we said before, the only way you will not be resurrected is if God is incapable of ruling over all things. And I think this is why Paul gives a whole chapter to this. If you deny the resurrection of believers, you lose some very significant things: God's sovereign rule, God's defeat of his enemies, the resurrection of Christ, and that's to say nothing of the kind of hopelessness and the kind of lawlessness that this would bring to not believe in your own resurrection. So this is some strong assurance that believers will be raised from the dead. The question now is, well, what do we do with this? How do we apply a passage like this to our lives today? And as I consider the fact that this is a church where many believers come to worship, there may be some here who would deny the resurrection, but I'm not sure if anyone here would, at least intellectually, right? Because our resurrection is something that resides too often in the distant future. There's a future that affects, like I said before, a different me, an other me, an older me, and doesn't really affect me today. Sometimes we do this kind of subconscious calculation and we go, I'm 30 now, or I'm 40 now, whatever. I'm 30 now. Most people live to like at least 70, right? So I probably have kind of 40 years to go. So I don't need to think about these things until we get closer. We procrastinate about thinking about the eternal truths because life here is so busy. But what we don't realize is that when we live without the end in mind, we're prone to living not how we should today. By pushing the end out of our minds, we end up living as if this is all that there is, this life. And when we live as if this life is all that there is, we essentially give a hunting license to sin for our soul. This is a time, when you get your eyes off your future hope, this is a time for the news to bring you fear, or for someone's thoughtless comment just to sprout bitterness that you can't rid yourself of, or for some discouragement to hinder you in ministry, or for darkness to rob you of your joy, or for the love of things and the love of money to find a home in your heart, or the love of man's approval to dethrone God, and for countless other sins to manifest. And the only options we have in this is to live today in light of our future hope, or live as if this life is all that there is. Those are the two tendencies. And as I said, I don't think any here would deny the truth of our resurrection intellectually, but sometimes the way we live can reveal a lack of faith that we will gloriously and bodily rise from the dead someday, that this life is not all that there is, that death will not get the last laugh. So I wonder, as I invite you to reflect on this, I wonder, how would your life look differently if you lived every day convinced of your own resurrection and the resurrection of every other believer, especially those whom you love? How would it change the way you view death? How would it change the way you handle hardships and uncertainties in life? How would it affect your battle with sin? How would it change the daily decisions you make in life? How would it affect your joy to be reminded that this life is not all that there is? Now, I have an idea of what a life lived in the hope of the future resurrection would look like, because Paul paints a picture of that in verse 58. So look at verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," here's how you should respond in light of what we just talked about, in light of the truth of your resurrection. "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Stable and steadfast. Those are the kind of qualities in people whose confidence and hope would not be moved, shaken, sure, but not moved. The kind of confidence and hope that lives in a circumstance that seems to betray what we know is true from the scriptures. And as we evaluate what's happening around us and we say, "How could this be true?" Someone who is stable and steadfast bridges that gap with faith and says maybe something like this: "God, I don't understand what is going on or why this is happening or what your plan is, but I know that this life is not all that there is. I know the next life will be better. I know that you will raise me to everlasting life and you will make all things new. So in this moment when life doesn't make sense, I will not forsake or abandon you. I will stand firm in what I believe, what I know is true, even though my circumstance seems to contradict it." So this truth is foundational for our endurance, our perseverance. And so I would say to you, commit to believing this and don't let anything move you from it. Consecrate yourself never to allow doubts to find a home in your heart. As Colossians put it, never shift from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Drive the truth of your future resurrection deep into your heart. Look at the world with a pilgrim's eye. This is not our home. We're here temporarily. Our home is being saved and secured and reserved in heaven, where moth nor rust can destroy. And when doubts and hardships come, because they certainly will come, look at the empty tomb and imagine that it's your grave, also empty someday. Put your eyes on your future hope and don't let anything rob you from that. And then, as Paul says, always abound in the work of the Lord. This life is not all that there is. So we should be about the work of the Lord here. Now, there will be differences in the specific ways in which we answer the question, what does it look like for me to abound in the work of the Lord? What does it look like for me to answer this call? For my wife and I, there will be specific things that we do as we abound in the work of the Lord that you probably won't have to do. I mean, like learning a language or something. But a lot of the things are actually very, very similar. A lot of the ways we abound in the Lord in Southeast Asia is the same as what you will do here. The Lord gives people different paths, different gifts, and that's good. That is okay. But the question for you is, what would it look like for you to abound in the work of the Lord here? And as I think about that, as I think about a church, the ways that I think you can abound in the work of the Lord as a local church here is to be here every time the doors are open. The work of the Lord is carried out through the local church. This is your local church. So every time the doors are open, participate in the ministry that's happening. Be here every time the doors are open. You need it more than you realize. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you need it more than you realize. And then use your gifts to serve one another in this body. Each of you has been gifted in a very particular and specific way to be equipped to do ministry. So you can do something valuable for this church, even if you don't have an official role or you don't have an official ministry or title. It's a lie we sometimes believe that I have to have some kind of official place, because if I don't, then that's how I serve. You might go to Pastor Ben and say, "How can I serve?" And you're thinking of some kind of ministry that you can serve in. I would encourage you to think of ministry as less formal and more doable by people who don't have a title. Don't buy the lie that you have to have a position to do ministry. Come to through those doors back there and ask yourself, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters in the Lord? What things can I say to them that would build them up? What progress in their growth can I notice in them and tell them? What truth might they need in this moment that I can share to bolster their faith? Like I said, it's often less formal and more personal than we sometimes realize. So look around. Who may be straying from the truth that needs to be brought back? Come into this church with eyes to minister to one another. And then be willing to serve wherever the church needs. At our church, we sometimes put out requests for volunteers, for different things that we need help with. And it can sometimes be a little while, you know, before those requests are answered, before people jump at the opportunity. I would say if you want to abound in the work of the Lord, then serve and serve every chance you get, every opportunity you have. And then be grateful for the opportunity to do something that you know is worthwhile. So serve in the church, and then I would say serve in the world. Evangelism. When you look at the world, what you see are you see valuable human souls, hopelessly enslaved to their sin and the selfish pursuit and misuse of God's good gifts. People who pursue satisfaction in things and the experience, as soon as it's over, it's like water through an open hand. And the only way to recreate that is to pursue another experience. And so they live their whole lives chasing after the wind, never having, always wanting. It's a tragedy. And worst of all, they don't worship the God who made them. And so I would say you have the word of life. So be about sharing it. And as you labor for the Lord, you know that whatever cost you suffer, whatever thing you lose, whatever sacrifice you make, anything you lose in this life is worth it. And it is worth it because Paul says so in God's word here, knowing the very last phrase of verse 58, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the conclusion of the matter. Because our resurrection, we never have to wonder if our work in the Lord is worth it. God has given us a job to do. He's given us a job to take up our role in the Great Commission at whatever cost. And you can go out with the confidence that death does not get the last laugh, that this life is not all that there is. If God is going to raise supreme, He will need to raise us from the dead. So we don't need to fear what man can do. And when life gets hard and we want to go home and quit, when the bottom drops off and we're just in free fall, everything is going wrong, what is going to keep us abounding in the work of the Lord? That is the hope of the future, the hope of our future resurrection. That's what will ground us and keep us stable and steadfast, that this life is not all that there is, that we will have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, and that all of this is sure. And that truth will encourage us to press on, to continue abounding in the work that God has given us, and whatever we suffer, whatever we lose, whatever we have to give up, it's worth it. As Paul says here, it's not in vain. We need to stake our lives on this passage and not try to live in this place of, yeah, it is worth it, but then this is like so tempting and so interesting. The world is telling me that enjoyment and satisfaction in life is found outside the bounds of your ancient religion. Come out here and be free. Come out here and find real joy. And that's a lie. It's a complete and total lie. Sin is a liar. And so be convinced. Stake your life on the fact that this life is not all that there is, that that is a lie, and then abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor for him is not in vain. And we will sometimes struggle with this. We will sometimes hear the poisonous thought, is it really worth it? As it starts to cost us to abound in the work of the Lord, is it really worth it? We'll hear that. And then we'll remember verse 58, and our hearts will get courage, and our faith will well up, and we'll say, yeah, it is. It is worth it. It's worth everything. It's worth anything. And so thanks be to God that he will raise us from the dead. It is certain. And because of that, we can be stable and steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and knowing through all these things that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have not left us without this truth. We very frequently praise and thank you for what you have done in the past. We've staked our lives on that, the fact that Christ is the only Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a death he didn't deserve for the sins of others, earned a righteousness for those whom he's chosen, and, and given a faith that we could never conjure up our own, that we would never be able to earn this or deserve it. This is the work that you have done in the past, and we praise you and thank you for it. And it fuels us as we live, as we endure hardships here. But we thank you that you've not left us without the hope of the future, that you have told us clearly that this life is not all that there is, even though sometimes it feels like it is. Sometimes it feels like this life is everything. It's what we can see, it's what we can touch, it's what we can feel, and it's what we can observe and replicate. But I pray that you would implant in the hearts of the believers here this morning a stability and a steadfastness that grasps onto this truth and never lets go, that our life and work here is temporary and what's coming is better, and that we will certainly be raised someday. And when we are raised, we will witness your final enemy being put to death. And we will witness you establishing your sovereign rule over everything. And so we pray that you would help us to cling to that. Let it be an anchor for us that pulls us towards a sacrificial life, abounding in the work of the ministry, knowing that our labor is not in vain, whatever the cost. So please bless and protect this body. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, David, for that great word of reminder. The resurrection is not a, well, we'll wait someday and see reality. It is a today, every day, guiding, motivating, encouraging, and strengthening a reality and truth. I recently had occasion to visit the graves of my great-grandparents who passed away on the other side of the state. I happened to be in town, and another family member said, hey, they're buried there, and I found it in the cemetery. And I was thinking about that as you were finishing up. And what if that was what our gravestone said? What if it could be said of us? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We rarely think about death unless our life is in jeopardy. We live in a culture that is scared to death of death. And it is the one constant in every one of our lives. And keeping that in mind, not just that we will die, but that in Christ we will be raised, is a fantastic thing. It's the thing, as David has pointed out so helpfully, it's the thing that helps us prepare, helps us become people who are steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Hey, we have not taken an offering in this church by passing a plate in a very long time because of COVID and such, and so we don't pass the plate, as you've noticed earlier. There's a black box on the wall back by the office you can drop your regular offerings in. I would like to take an offering this morning. David, this has been so special that we want to do it again just for the Watsons this morning, and I would encourage you to help them and encourage them this morning. We're going to take an offering here in just a moment. I'm going to ask Chris if he'll come and play something, offering music. I know that's in Chris's repertoire, and so play the offering song, Chris, I'm going to ask Tim, maybe if you and Mark, if you would come and just, we're out of practice. I'm sure this is going to be incredibly inefficient, but you go down and come back. That's the basic scheme we're going to run this morning with the offering plates, and I think that'll work for us. If they start in the front and end up in the back and the money gets to the Watsons, it will have been great. But David and Sarah, thanks so much for coming this morning and sharing with us. I'm really excited about what God is doing and is going to do with them and through them, and so I trust you will as well, and we'll be praying for them and looking for ways that we can support and encourage them. So I'm going to pray, and then when I'm done, actually, let's just do it. Mark and Tim, if you'd come up, and we'll do this offering. Chris will play the offering song, and when they're done, then I'll pray, and then we'll be done. So go ahead, guys. great. Hey, let me send you out with these words of benediction from Numbers chapter 6. And again, thank you so much for coming this morning. It's been good to be here. Take some time to encourage one another. But as you go, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May God bless you this week. Have a great week.